chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We'll begin reading at verse 3. Matthew 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, the Lord Jesus, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no longer twain, but one flesh. But therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except thee for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. And his disciples say unto him, In the case of a man, be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it was given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be some eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He is able to receive it, let him receive it. And put your finger there and then turn over to Mark chapter 10, the parallel passage. And there's some similarities, and yet there's some things in this passage that I think help us to clarify. Mark chapter 10 and verse 2, and we'll go back to Matthew chapter 19, so keep your marker or finger there. Mark 10 and verse 2, And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote to you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same manner. And he said unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. There's two ways to look at this particular topic before us this evening, which we're just continuing from the last couple of times that we've been together on Sunday evening. We can either look at it as God's prohibition of divorce, or we could look at it as in a positive light of God's precept of the permanency of marriage. And I think that really, if we look at it in that light of how beautiful a picture, and we'll see in just a few moments about that, a beautiful picture that marriage is, and how precious it is to the Lord himself, then I think we can see in a positive light these passages that we're looking at rather than in a negative light of a prohibition of a particular thing. We started this whole study from Malachi chapter 2, where it says God hates divorce. And I hope everyone tonight that's here can say, I hate divorce just as much as God hates it. It's not something that we should ever counsel anyone to do. It's not something that we should ever encourage someone to consider. It's not something that even we should see as believers as an option in our own marriages, in our own relationships. And so therefore it should be something that we turn away from and would counsel others to turn away from as well. And I hope we are all of that same mind, of that same opinion on that, because it is such a wonderful thing that God has established even before a sin entered the world, the relationship of a man and a woman. And so in these two particular passages, and the reason I read these two, I think these are really the two passages as far as the Lord's teaching himself on this particular topic, the two passages that I think give us the clearest understanding. You remember, we said before, whenever we come to the scriptures, there's certain rules of understanding of the Word of God that we have to have in our mind. First and foremost, the Word of God is inspired. Yes, we believe that. But in light of that, we realize that no scripture ever contradicts another scripture. In other words, God doesn't say one thing one place and then something else somewhere else. And so when there seems to be a contradiction, it's not in the Word of God, it's in our own understanding of it or in our own minds. And so we've got to understand that. Because there's going to be some passages that if we have time we're going to look at tonight that are going to seem to even contradict what we see here in Matthew and Mark. But I think if we understand them in the light of these particular clear passages, I think we can apply the truths in such a way that there won't be any kind of contradiction or disagreement among the scriptures. And so, again, another rule or another standard that we have to have as we come to the Word of God is we understand those difficult to understand passages in light of those easily understood passages. And that's why I wanted to come to these two particular scriptures first, because I think they're so clear in what the Lord tells us here that it really helps us to understand some of those more difficult passages, first, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which some have used to contradict even these particular passages that we've seen. Now, the scene here in these two portions is the same. The Lord is there, and the Pharisees come to the Lord Jesus not to learn of him, but to tempt him. And we always have to, again, understand the context of how the Lord answered people. Now, those that came to him truly seeking out the truth, truly seeking to understand the Word of God, he answered them in a particular way. Those that came simply to tempt him or to test him, he answered in a different fashion. Okay? And we're going to even see that in this particular passage. We see how he answers the Pharisees, those that were under the law, those that wanted to flaunt the law as their standard, even though they didn't live up to it, and how he answered his own disciples in the house. When he's alone with them, those that were believers, those that had trusted in him, those that would be the foundation stones of the church, and how he instructs them in regards to this particular issue of divorce and remarriage. First of all, when they come to him to tempt him, they ask him, can a man put away his wife for every cause? There were two particular schools of thought, even among the Jewish people, two primary schools. One would say that you could divorce your wife only for fornication. Another that said that you could divorce your wife if she got up in the morning and cooked your eggs wrong for any particular reason. You just looked at her and she just didn't please you any longer. She just wasn't as good looking as she was before. Any reason at all, you could divorce your wife. And so that's what they ask him. Can a man divorce his wife for any particular reason, for anything he wants to do? And his answer to them in both cases is exactly the same. Now, in the Matthew passage, he takes them back immediately to Genesis, but in the Mark passage, he asks them, what does Moses say first? Again, they were those that thought they should be under the law, they thought that they should obey the law of Moses, and yet he was trying to show them that in their arrogancy and in their haughtiness, they weren't even obeying the law of Moses to ask this particular question. He had given them instruction, and they weren't even obeying that. And so the particular passage, and just for time's sake, I think you know these, but go back and look at them. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. In that particular passage, and we're going to see that applied in Matthew chapter 1 with Joseph and Mary, but in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, if a man would take his wife would during the time of betrothal, or what we would consider to be engagement, if he found out his wife had been unfaithful, he could give a letter of divorcement, and she was free to leave. Okay? It was a way to put her away quietly, without doing her any harm. And that's what Joseph desired to do as far as Mary was concerned. The other passage that deals with a particular issue of divorce is in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 30. And there, if a man found that his wife had been unfaithful, he would bring her out into a public place, and she was to be stoned. She was to be killed. And there was that public humiliation, not only of herself, but of her family as well. And so there was the two possibilities. There are the two ways that a man could deal with his wife who had been unfaithful, who had committed fornication. Now, you remember, really, this whole issue, in a way, centers on the two particular words, fornication and adultery, and how we understand those two words. They've got to mean something different, because in several passages in the Word of God, they appear in the exact same verse. It's talked about fornicators and adulterers, or talked about fornication and adultery. Even in the passage in Matthew, it has that. And so the word fornication is the word porneia, which is means a consensual sexual intercourse between two people, two persons not married to each other, a premarital relationship between two single people. If they would commit an act of immorality, that was fornication. Adultery is mochoa, which is means voluntary sexual intercourse between a married man and someone other than his wife, or between a married woman and someone other than her husband. Now, that second party could be married or unmarried, but one of the two parties had to be a married individual. And so you see, there was that time of betrothal. There was that time before there was the commitment made by the man to the girl's father, or during that period of betrothal, which varied. The man would go home and prepare the house, prepare everything for her, and she would prepare her wedding garment, and then he would come back at a time when she didn't know and didn't wasn't anticipating exactly the moment. She didn't have that given to her by her husband, but they would come back. There would be a feast, and they would consummate that marriage. But even during the betrothal period, they were still considered husband and wife, and we can see that in Matthew chapter 1 as far as Joseph and Mary, and we will in just a moment. But isn't it interesting that even though that's what the law of Moses said, and it's so interesting to me too that when I talk to Christians about this particular issue, they bring up this thing of, you know, well, this is what was allowed. Well, that was what was allowed under the law. And they're quick to say we're not under law but under grace, except for when it's convenient for them on a particular issue. We're not under law, we're under grace. And what we've got to realize is that when the Lord Jesus Christ came in and he fulfilled the law of God, he wiped it all out, not because it doesn't have any value, because it still has value to the unbeliever to show us that we're sinners, right? But for the believer, it has no value, because what God has done is has reestablished the relationship between God and man that was first found in the garden before the fall. And so what does the Lord Jesus Christ do when he answers this particular question? He doesn't take them back to Moses. He doesn't quote Moses and to him. He doesn't say, now listen, you all do what Moses said. No, he takes them back to Genesis chapter 2. That's the foundation. And let's go back there to Genesis chapter 2. It's familiar to us, but I just want to remind us, because this is what he's quoting there in this particular passage. And I want to do a little illustration here. I brought some Play-Doh. Now you look at this Play-Doh and you think, well, Mark's up there messing around with Play-Doh. And yeah, so there's a red Play-Doh, okay? And there's a blue Play-Doh. Everybody can see that's red and blue, right? So they look a lot different, don't they? Okay? So these are like two individuals, okay? Here's the man, the blue Play-Doh, and here's the woman, the little red Play-Doh. And these are these two separate individuals, okay? They're born, they grow up, they come to a certain age, and they realize it's God's will for us to marry. And so what they do, they make a promise to one another, first of all, between themselves, and then publicly, before everyone, they've invited to the wedding, they make a public proclamation, they make a promise and a vow before God, we will stay together no matter what. In good times and in bad times, in sickness and in health, and they make a promise publicly before God and before man until death do us part. Now that's a promise, that's a vow. And God says, be careful when you make a vow. When you make a vow before God, you better keep it. Okay? And so then what happens is, later on that day, there's the consummation of the marriage. Later on, even there's the consummation. And so what God does is he takes these two individuals, and he begins, during their lives, he begins to mold them into one. You see? And you can start to see as time goes along, they become more and more molded together into one. And they become more and more alike, to the point that even sometimes married individuals will start to look alike, they'll start to believe alike, start to think alike, they'll start to change, and before you know it, they're not anymore two individuals, but they're really one individual. Because what God has done is he's taken two separate entities, and he's molded them, he's put them together, and made them one. Now, if I kept on working, it would be a little bit more, but if you look at it now, if you could look a little bit closer, it's not blue anymore, and it's not red anymore, it's purple. It's a whole new entity. It's something different than it was before.
And so what God says, what he has taken and he has molded together, he has melded into one, he says, no man can separate those two. And my challenge would be, let somebody come up here and separate the red and the blue Play-Doh again. Could anybody do it? I can't do it. Nobody can do it. It's impossible. And so what happens when these two individuals who over time, months, years, maybe even decades, have been molded together and they divorce, then what happens is they break that. And now it's not two individuals, but two halves of a whole. Two halves of a whole. You see, we can't break what God has joined together. It's an impossibility. I didn't become one with Angie because at the wedding ceremony, the preacher says, I now pronounce you man and wife. Big deal. Doesn't matter. He didn't make us one flesh. He didn't make us an individual. God did. And it wasn't because I signed the marriage certificate and Angie signed it in front of witnesses. It wasn't because the judge made that document official and sealed it and said, you're married now. That's not what made us one flesh. It's God that made us one flesh. And so how can I think that the sovereign, all-powerful God in the universe, his work can be thwarted by a judge that says, you're divorced now? You see? How can a man separate and divide what he didn't even put together to begin with, what God put together? And then what I'm actually saying in that is, this judge, this particular man, has more power than God himself, because what God joined together, he's able to break apart again. You see how serious that is? An accusation? It's impossible. What God has joined together, no man is able to separate. That's really what it says in that passage. Let what God has joined together, let no man separate. The word let there, you know what that word is? It's the same Greek word that's used in Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, among other places, where he says, where sin abounds, grace is much more abound. So if where sin abounds, grace is much more abound, should we continue in sin? And the little word there at the beginning of verse 2 is God forbid. It's impossible. Let it not be so. You see? That's how strong the language the Lord Jesus Christ uses when he deals with this particular issue. So back in Genesis chapter 2, we know the story. Adam's there. He's, all the animals are there with him. And he, God shows him or tells him to name all the animals that he does. And as he sees one thing, as he sees all the animals walk by, he notices something. These animals, there's a male and there's a female. There's a difference even among the animals. There's some that are of one type and some that are of another. And they seem to join together. They seem to have a relationship even among them in the animal world between a male and a female of all the different species of animals. And so it says, God saw that it wasn't good that man should be together. And when he saw that, it says, verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man, or builded out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they both were naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There's a leaving of the family, the leaving of that relationship that the young person has with his father or his mother, the girl the same way, and they're cleaving to the wife, a cleaving to the husband, a deeper relationship than is ever known in any other relationship in the world. My relationship with my wife is far deeper than any relationship that I have with my children or my parents, you see, because my children, although they came out of my body, you know, physically speaking, I'm not one flesh with them. I'm not one flesh with them. You see, Adam was completely whole until the day God caused that great sleep to fall upon him, and then God took that rib out of Adam and formed the woman, and from that day forward, Adam was no longer complete without the woman. He wasn't. He was incomplete. She had part of him in her. You see? to the point that in chapter 5 and verse 1, or excuse me, verse 2, it says, male and female created he them and blessed them, and he called their name Adam in the day that they were created. It wasn't like he said, well, there's Adam and Eve, or there's Adam and the woman, or there's these two. No, these two individuals collectively are Adam. Are Adam. Now, you see, the same thing is pictured, and let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, because, brethren, I think if we understand the whole marriage concept and the way the Lord views marriage, I think it'll really help us even understand this whole concept of how divorce and later on, after that remarriage, how those things are contrary to God's will and plans and purposes. Ephesians chapter 5. Okay, it says verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. You see how the Lord's going to be brought into it in every particular aspect of this. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Okay? So you see, the whole relationship that the wife has towards her husband is based upon the relationship of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're inseparable. And then he turns to the husband and he says, husbands, love your wives. How? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. See how he goes back to Genesis chapter 2? The flesh, his body, his flesh, his bones. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. You see? The whole picture, the whole beautiful relationship between a husband and his wife, between a man and a woman that have been joined together, takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and allows us to reestablish what God established there in the garden, that sin destroyed, that sin tainted, that sin stained. Brother, we don't have to go back to Moses and the law. You remember what it said when the Lord Jesus Christ answered them and he talked to them about the law? What was the reason that he gave? He said, first of all, Moses allowed you to. It wasn't God's will. It was simply because of what? Remember what the phrase was? Because of the hardness of their hearts. You see? And so if I look at my wife and I say, she's done something, no matter what it is, maybe she's even gone out and committed adultery, and I say, well, I'm going to divorce my wife because she's done this, what I'm really saying to the Lord himself and to my wife and everyone else is, my heart is hard, just like the children of Israel. I'm going to put myself under the law, and I want to identify myself with the children of Israel out in the wilderness, and the manifestation of their hardness of heart, their murmuring heart, their selfish heart that was contrary to the word of God, to the point that all those that were adults in the wilderness when they left Egypt died there in the wilderness. That's what I'm really saying. So what the Lord wants us to do is not go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and 24. He wants us to go back to Genesis chapter 2. And he wants us to say we as believers have the great privilege and opportunity to reestablish the relationship that God designed between the husband and his wife. And to manifest to all the world and to the angels of glory what the relationship that Christ and his church have together. That's the opportunity we have. Now, the question arises, and you know, I talked to some of these young guys even on the Good News on the Move team, and I talked to a lot of young people about this particular thing. You know what the real problem, the real cause of so many broken marriages, even among Christians, is we just don't take the whole relationship between guys and girls when they're in their teens seriously. We just don't. We just, our young people date just like the world does. They go out to movies and they go out to dinner all by themselves, and they sit in cars all by themselves, and they hug and they kiss on each other and touch each other like they shouldn't touch each other. And before you know it, a lot of them fall into fornication. A lot of them fall into sin. A lot more than maybe you think. Talk to young people. Right? And then they look at it this way, that, well, I'll go out with this girl for a while and I'll break up with her, and then I'll go out with this one for a while and I'll break up with her, and I'll go out with this one for a while and I'll break up with her. Or I'll talk to young guys and I'll say, you know, I'll say, you're interested in any particular girl? And they say, well, I've got four or five. If this one doesn't work out, I'll try this one. If she doesn't work out, I'll try. What's that all about? You see, but this is how our young people think. Why? Because we as adults, as parents, haven't sat down with our children and opened up the Word of God and say, this is what God says. It's one man for your entire life. It's one woman for your entire life. And you need to pray about it and wait upon the Lord and seek His will. Seek godly counsel from the elders in the assembly, from parents, your parents, her parents. Seek godly counsels of other godly men and ask them, what do you think about this particular girl? What do you think I should do? Do you think I'm ready and prepared to be married? Take it seriously. Because it's the second most important decision you'll ever make in your life. The first most important decision is to receive Christ, because that's for all eternity. But the second most important decision is, who am I going to marry? Because that's till death. But we take it so lightly. We take it so lightly. And our young people are just dating here and there and everywhere. They date unbelievers. You know, I'll talk to a young person, I'll say to a young girl, what are you doing dating that guy? He's not even a Christian. Well, yeah, but he's close. Or, you know, I think if I marry him, I'll get him straightened out. Well, talk to some of these dear older sisters that married a man that's not a believer and ask them what it's like in their homes. Right? Right? And then there's not only the unequal yoke, marrying an unbeliever, but there's the uneven yoke. My counsel to young people is, you want to marry a guy or you want to marry a girl that loves the Lord Jesus Christ more than he loves you. Okay? You find a young guy that loves the Lord Jesus more than anything, even more than you, and there's a man that'll stick by you. You find a young girl who loves the Lord Jesus more than anything, even life itself, and there's a girl that's going to stick by you. Okay? But no, this, you know what we base it upon? Boy, that's a good looking girl. Well, she's smart and she's got a good career. She's going to have a good job or him or whatever. You know, and that's what we base it on. We don't base it on, I want somebody who's serious about the things of God. I want somebody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who serves Him, who's dedicated to the work of the local assembly, who studies God's Word and meditates upon it and memorizes and applies it to his life or to her life. That's the kind of person I want to marry. That's the kind of person I want to be. Now you look at me and you say, this guy, I mean, let me tell you what, I got some pictures of my wife when we first, and she's still gorgeous, you know, but she's 20 years older, I mean, almost 30 years older than we got married. But, I mean, she was the kind of girl that every guy was after. She was a gorgeous girl at 20 years old, 21 years old when we first knew each other. And here I am. I mean, look at me, you know. I told you all one time I was driving down the road and we were talking on the phone. She said, Mark, I didn't marry you for your looks, you know, which I guess I'm glad for. But you ask my wife why she married me, and here's what she's going to tell you, because I've asked her over and over again, you know, why did you marry me? Because she said, you were serious about the things of God. You were serious about the things of God. All these other guys, good looking, a lot better looking than me, a lot, you know, going a lot farther as far as business world was concerned, as far as their career is concerned, you know. She could have been living in the lap of luxury with some of those guys. But she said, I want a guy who loves the Lord, who's on fire for him. I hope she got him, right? But, you know, in our marriage, hasn't been perfect. I don't know any marriage where there hasn't been some fight or some argument at one
one point or another, some disagreement at some point or another. I don't know of any marriage like that. It's going to happen. We're different people. We have different points of view, you know? And so those things are going to happen. But, you know, the one thing that we committed before we ever got married was we will never get a divorce no matter what takes place, no matter what. We won't do it. It's not even an option for us as believers. And I think if our young people would have that kind of heart attitude before they agreed on that, before they ever got married, there'd be a lot less problems in our churches today. But they take it lightly. They take it lightly. And you know, one brother who actually was divorced and remarried, and he was suffering through all that, told us before he ever got married, he said, "Mark, you're not always going to feel like you love your wife. But that, at that point, it's going to be the commitment to the institution of marriage that's going to get you through those difficult times." Isn't that right? That commitment to this fact that I am, by my marriage, representing the relationship of Christ and the church. If I really understand and believe that, I'm not even going to consider divorce as an option. Because the moment I consider divorce, then what I'm really saying is, Christ has a right to divorce the church. And let me tell you what, brethren, the church has committed adultery over the last 2,000 years over and over and over again. And if anyone had the right to divorce his bride, the Lord Jesus Christ would be the one, wouldn't he? But he doesn't. And he won't. I really want to get through this. I want to look at just a couple of other passages. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. And also Romans chapter 7. Let's look at Luke chapter 16 because this really deals with the whole concept of remarriage. I don't even think as Christians we should even be concerned with remarriage because if we would understand that divorce in itself is wrong and the Lord never would have us to divorce our wives or our husbands, then we would never have to be concerned about remarriage. Now I will say I believe thoroughly that if an individual has a spouse that dies, and we'll see that in Romans chapter 7, he is free or she is free to remarry, obviously, because that bond, that commitment has been broken by death. The Lord himself broke that commitment, and he's free or she's free to marry another. But here in Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, it says, "Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another committeth adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." You know, we're talking about this morning, brethren, if we suppress the truth, if we hold down the truth, I don't know how much clearer this particular thing can be. I mean, isn't this pretty clear and straightforward? If a man divorces his wife and marries someone else, he commits adultery. If a woman divorces her husband and marries somebody else, she commits adultery. There's no clause here at all. There's no exception here at all. You see? And so, the individual that does that sins against God. Sins against God. Romans chapter 7 and verse 2. Romans chapter 7 and verse 2. And I know this particular passage isn't speaking directly about divorce and remarriage. That's not the particular subject. But the illustration is here. And I think just because the illustration is here, we can use it as a guideline because the illustration itself is valid. And Paul says, for the woman, Romans chapter 7 and verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, so she be married to another man. You see? So those are the two passages that would apply as far as the remarriage, a marriage a second time of an individual, if and only if the first partner, the first husband or wife, were dead. Now, I forgot, I want to get one other passage in just real quick, but before I do that, I want to go back to Matthew chapter 1, because I forgot that. I was going to share that with you earlier. Because here we have a New Testament application of the Old Testament law. It's actually Old Testament, really. Matthew, really the four Gospels are still Old Testament, because it's really Old Testament, the law, until we get into after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, right? But at least as far as in the New Testament portion of the Bible, we have this particular illustration. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Now, again, this is the application of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. He could have taken her publicly and said, look at my wife. We haven't consummated the marriage. We haven't come together yet. But look, she's pregnant. Obviously, she has committed fornication. Obviously, she has sinned. And the whole town would have stoned her. Right? Isn't that what happened with the woman that was caught? And they brought her to the Lord Jesus? And they said, the law says that she should be stoned. They were talking about Deuteronomy chapter 22. And the Lord had the right to say, your sins are forgiven. But you remember what he said after that? Remember what the next phrase was? He said, your sins have been forgiven you. He said, go and sin no more. You see, there was a clause. It wasn't like carte blanche. Well, I forgive you and everything's fine and hunky-dory. These guys were wrong and I'm going to just overrule all those things. No, he says, I forgive you because he had the right to forgive sins, right? Isn't that what we all understand? The only one who has the right to forgive sin is God himself. I can't forgive sin. I can forgive an offense against me, and you can forgive my offense against you, but I can't forgive your sin. Only God can forgive your sin. And so he forgave her sin, but he said, go and sin no more. So here, Joseph had the right to take his wife, to take Mary, and make her a public example, but he decided to put her away privily. Verse 20, but while he thought on these things, here again, it's the whole idea of he took time to consider. He gave the Lord time, opportunity to speak to his heart. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Now you see, in God's eyes, and I remember, I think I might have told you this before, when Jana came up to me and said, can I have the permission to ask your daughter to marry me? I say, well, the moment you ask her that, it's done. It's a sealed deal. You better pray about it and make sure of it to begin with, because once you make a promise to her and you make a promise to me, that's it. You know? Now there's a preparation time before the wedding of you preparing and her preparing, but the whole time right now is a betrothal period, an engagement period that God takes seriously. He takes seriously. And he said, I agree with you 100%. Let me tell you, one of the first questions I ask a young man who shows interest in any of my daughters, or a young girl who shows interest in any of my sons, if that should ever happen, I love my point. You know, I remember I said at the wedding, you know, and Angie said, she'll take care of that. But one of the first questions I ask him is, what's your position on divorce and remarriage? I wouldn't let my daughter or my son get involved in a relationship with an individual who thought, well, divorce and remarriage are okay. You know why? Because sooner or later it might come up and that individual would say, I'm going to divorce your son or I'm going to divorce your daughter. But if they take a position, there is no divorce and no remarriage, before they ever go into the relationship, then that's honoring to the Lord, right? But I know so many young people today, well, if it all doesn't work out, we'll just get a divorce. I mean, they look at it that way from the very beginning. So anyway, he took unto him his wife and knew her not, had no relationship with her until she had brought forth their firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus. So you see, the consummation of the marriage didn't take place till months later, but yet they were considered husband and wife before man. Now, we don't have much time, and I just want to say this. Because individuals, even some of these young guys, when we're talking about it, some of these young guys from the Good News on the Move, because they had to write a paper on divorce and remarriage. And they only got really one side from those they had been with before, and I wanted to give them the other aspect, the other side, because I realize there's two sides to this thing. And it's not clear. It's not cut and dry. I mean, obviously, if it was cut and dry, there wouldn't be any discussion about it, would there? But there are good men, men that I respect on both sides. Okay? Bill McDonald allowed for divorce and remarriage. He did. A lot of good men that I appreciate and respect would hold that, and there's good men on the other side. And so it is an issue that isn't easy sometimes to understand, but there is one right way. It can't be both, right? It can't be both. And so what we should seek to do is say, Lord, what would you have us to understand with just a clear reading of your word, no application of our own experience, no application of those that we care about and love, because again, so many people come up to me and say, Mark, how can you say this dear sister or this dear brother, you know, who had this tragic thing happen and her husband ran off on them and married somebody else, how can you say they have to live the rest of their life single? Well, first of all, I'm not the one that says it. And second of all, can God not give grace in those moments? Doesn't he give grace to the dear sisters and men in this assembly that are widows and widowers? Doesn't he do that? And sometimes years and years an individual goes as a widow or as a widower. Doesn't God give grace in that time? He does. He does. And yet what happens to an individual who does commit adultery, does go out and remarry? What happens to an individual? Well, I believe that God can forgive any sin that is genuinely repented of, generally confessed as sin. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. And here Paul lists abominations, horrible, horrible things. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then look what verse 11 says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God, Spirit of our God. You see, that can be true of any of us. Any of us can fall into any sin, and yet what God says is, God is able to forgive a heart that is truly broken, that is contrite, that is repentant, that is confessing, saying the same thing God says, calling it what God calls it, and tells them God is able to forgive that individual again. I'm going to close with one particular, and we're not going to get into the 1 Corinthians 7 passage. I don't know. I don't know what I'm going to do next month. I don't know if I'm going to go on with this or not. It's not a topic that I wanted to take up. It's not a topic that I wanted to talk a lot about. I realize it's not a topic that there's agreement on even among us. It's not because I look forward to this. I said that before. But I really believe that some of these things need to be addressed publicly as an assembly so that we can consider these things. Because, again, most people that I talk to that would hold the divorce and remarriage are okay, haven't really studied the scriptures out, haven't really sat down with all the scriptures before them and sought to line them up and say, what are the clear passages, what are the more difficult passages, how do I understand this passage in light of this passage, and really study them out for themselves. But I want to say this one thing, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, because this is really what it comes down to. What if my wife would go out and play the harlot? What if Angie would go out and commit adultery with some man or some other man? What should I do? What is my place? I think we have an Old Testament example of that, don't we? With Hosea and Gomer. And Hosea was told, first of all, to marry a harlot. I believe that's really what the Lord told him. Now, some people don't see it that way, but I believe she was a harlot before he ever married her. But that was a beautiful picture of Jehovah with Israel. And when Gomer went out and played the harlot again, God didn't say, put her away, you know, totally forget her, marry somebody else. He said, you go and get Gomer. And what did he say? Pay the price. Pay the price. I do believe in biblical separation, but I don't believe in biblical divorce. I believe there are instances when a woman is being abused or a man is being abused, because men are abused in the home as well, it happens. It's more rare, but it does happen verbally, physically. When someone's in danger of their lives, when someone's in a situation where the husband or the wife is out committing adultery, I will tell them, you shouldn't live with your husband or your wife as a married couple anymore for this time until there's true repentance. But that's biblical separation. And we have that even in the Old Testament. Jehovah separated from Israel for a time. He hasn't totally divorced them and married another. But even right now, he's separated from them, the age that we live in. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 tells us that. He's put them away for a time. He set them apart for a time, but he's going to take them back unto himself. You see, that's biblical separation. But here's the thing that comes down to. When I, as a husband, and my wife commits adultery, first of all, I've got to ask myself, what part did I have in that? One brother says, if a man gets thirsty enough, he'll drink sewer water. And it's the truth. I don't believe in the innocent party. I've dealt with a lot of individuals that have divorced, have had problems in their marriage, and I have yet to see a person that was absolutely innocent. Now, there's always, or more often than not, there's one that has gone out and done some hideous sin, but what was the cause in part for that sin? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you read that first part, that's a lot of it right there. But what should my response be? First of all, I should get on my face and say, Lord, what have I done that caused Angie to go out and seek the affections of another man? How have I treated her that caused her to have to go out and do that? What did I do to her to cause her to sin against the Lord and against me? I'm partly to blame. I've got to be. To some degree or another. And then here's the rule. In regards to Angie, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. What sin could my wife commit that I couldn't forgive her for? Can anybody name a sin that my wife commit that I shouldn't forgive her for? Because the moment I say I shouldn't forgive my wife for this particular sin, what I'm saying to God is, don't forgive me for this sin either. That's what I'm saying. And how many of us have not committed adultery in our hearts? How many of us at some point in our lives have not desired something or somebody else? Let's be honest. Especially us men. But I'll tell you what, women aren't immune from that particular sin either. Let's be honest. If my wife wanted to divorce me, she could today because I committed adultery in my heart. You see, if that were true, if that were the rule of thumb. Forgive one another, even as God has forgiven you for Christ. How is God